Good evening. I'm sorry about the lateness of the hour. So you can see the title of the topic we're going to be addressing, Biblical Conflict Resolution in the Body of Christ. So considering it's so late, those of you who don't have any problem with that at all, you may want to just go on to bed. Those of you who really need this, you might want to stay. I do need to give you a little sort of a little housekeeping here. You should have been able to pick up a red folder. You want to hold one of those up back there? A red folder in the back. I made 20 of those because I was told there'd be 20 households, including married couples and singles. So anyway, I hope there's enough to go around. If you don't have one, you would like one. I obviously have a few anyway. There were 20 total. Hand side, the first sheet that you'll see is an overview of the material for this weekend, and it is a little bit different than it's on your retreat schedule. And also, you've got some strange things there, like in light print. I'll tell you about that. Session one, you can see material there that. Back in 2014 was the last time I was here, and when I was here, I was sharing with you some things that were really the people who were here at the time. We had a small group at that retreat. It was a nice group, but a small group. And, I had been learning some things, and things were really heavy on my heart, and I just felt like I had to share it. I was learning from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which you can. I'm not going to go through that right now. And Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. So I shared about that. Out of that, I developed about more than 20 hours of teaching, which I eventually taught in a Bible Institute in Bogota, Colombia, about 3 or 4 years ago. And so what we have tonight, I mean, this weekend, is a distillation of some of that I thought would be really useful for you. But after doing the seminar here in 2014, I put the material together in this booklet. And so you'll see the first resource there under point two under session one is this booklet, Go and Be Reconciled. And the material on pages 1 through 7, for those of you who are not here, back 8 years ago, that material is written and more expanded in pages 1 through 7 of this booklet. And it covers points B and E in the overall material that I developed for that Bible Institute. So B and E are in light print because we're not doing those. We're not touching on those. But they are in here. Is that making sense? Okay, then session two will be on a correct biblical understanding of repentance. And I have a book titled The Principle of Restitution, which is really important to repentance. I'll be talking a little bit about it, but won't be able to get into it in detail. And so there is an expository, a teaching outline on that material here, and I've made one for each of you. Well, I'm making each of these. So and then carry those in the plane all the way. Session three will be a quick understanding of forgiveness, really an important study. And then session four on Sunday will be on the process of resolving conflict. We're not going to cover all of that, but it will cover going to a brother for the purposes of reconciliation, most particularly the glory of overlooking an offense. And then you'll see point C is in black print. That I'm not covering either. That's, as I tell you, the Christ paradigm for resolving conflict in relationships between believers. That's pages 8 through 32 of this booklet. So I'm trying to give you lots of material that you can take anything that you learn, if you learn anything this weekend, and do some more study. And then at the bottom, you'll see supplementary resources on the left-hand side of your red handout. There's these resources, all except for the last one. The last one is another booklet, which I'll tell you about another time. But the first one I wanted you to notice is where it says the problem of unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. And that's a brief Bible study survey of conflict in the body of Christ. Scriptures that talk about conflict in the Bible. And I have copy in each of the folders. I also have some copies here that are leaders' guides. So if you wanted to do those in small groups at some point during the weekend, you can have one person facilitate a discussion with the rest and do the study together, or you can work on them individually. It's up to you, basically. Might be, Pastor and I were talking about beforehand, might be a nice thing to do for early morning Bible study tomorrow, or maybe in the afternoon, something like that, if you'd like. Okay. Well, that's done. Is conflict good or bad? Yes. It does depend on the purpose of the confrontation. If it's for the purpose of conciliation, then it's a good thing. If it's for the purpose of contention, it's not a good thing, probably. Now, we're not going to have the time to talk about distinctions between conflicts between believers and conflicts that believers may have with unbelievers. There are some dynamics that are a little bit different there. We're not going to be able to delve into that, but I did want to make mention of it. There are plenty of scriptures that help us with each of those. Also, there are so many examples in the Bible. I wish I had time to talk with you about the conflicts. The story of history is full of human conflict. In the Garden of Eden, there was conflict between Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve, remember? For example. And that's a classic thing in conflict, is shifting blame. But I also want to mention the disciples who were close to Jesus for 3 years. You know, they argued amongst themselves a lot. We only know a little bit about it, but what we know tells us they argued amongst themselves a lot. We don't have time to go through the story of James and John, who included their mother in the conflict. You know what I'm talking about? Disciples at the Last Supper arguing the same old at the Last Supper. Argument that they've been arguing the whole time. And Jesus had talked to them and tried to teach them through it. They didn't learn the lesson so much later. We have stories of apostolic leadership experiencing conflict. The disagreement between Paul and Peter. And Paul and Barnabas was more of a disagreement. Paul and Peter, that was a matter of Peter's sin. John and Diotrephes. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with false teaching. Imagine that involved a lot of conflict. Lots of scripture reveals conflict in the church in general. We'll look at some of that tonight. But I also wanted to mention, there are some different types of conflict. There are differences of opinion and disagreements. You ever have any of those? Okay, there's just a few unsanctified people, but the rest of you must not have any trouble with that at all. Now, disagreements may not involve sin, so you've got to keep that in mind. Then there's, the Bible reveals factions and divisions within the church that's identified as sinful, immature, worldly. Then there's conflict that's necessary with things like heresy and false teaching. And of course, that's necessary for the peace and the purity of the church. Correct? And then there's sins between believers. And Jesus gives us very important instruction about how to address those sorts of things. And then there's one more, and we'll be talking about this Sunday, and that is offenses. Offenses. I think an offense may include sin, but it might also include unintentional situations where someone's feelings are hurt, they feel offended, and those can be confronted in love, or they can be overlooked in love. And we'll be talking about that Sunday. So, with that introduction, let's take a look at our topic for this evening, the purpose of resolving conflict in the body of Christ. And we'll just do this. I'll tell you that I've left you spaces to write some words in. Those in blue, almost, I think all of them will be blue. And then there's some lines where you have stuff to fill in the outline. That's there to help keep you awake since we're starting late. And all of those I've tried to highlight in you in blue. If I made a mistake, I'm sorry. But if you have a question, please feel free to interrupt me and ask away. Okay, but we're going to go quickly. And if you're drowning because I'm going so quickly, because I've covered a lot, just wave your hands and say, slow down, and I will. All right? Well, God's purpose for his church is the first reason why we would seek to resolve conflict in the body of Christ. And that purpose for his church is unity. I don't have a lot of time to sort of explore that all throughout the New Testament. Normally, this would be one whole session in my 20 hours of teaching. It's just going to be a few minutes. But let me point out a few really important passages. In John 17, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the theologians call it his high priestly prayer. You've heard of it? Okay. And he's praying to his Father, and he says these things. Here, he's praying for his disciples, the ones that God has given him, and he says that they may be one, even as we are one. Anybody see unity in that language? Okay. Then he says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who would that be? Yeah, all the rest of us. That would be all the rest of us. Okay? And look what he says. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then, in chapter 17, verse 23, he says this. Let's read it. Let's read it together aloud. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So, you see, Christ prays for his disciples and he prays for all believers that they might be one, and that they might share in the unity that's in the divinity. And then here, the unity or oneness of believers accomplishes a gospel purpose. Do you see it? That the world may know that God sent his son Jesus, and that he loves the world even as he loves his son. Anybody think that's important? I'll ask that again. Anybody think that's important?
Amen.
When Jesus is praying that's pretty significant. If there's a gospel purpose, that the world may know that God sent his son, and that God has loved the world even as he loves his son. That's huge. Now the devil knows God's purposes too, doesn't he? Why is disunity so prevalent in the church? Because the devil knows God's purposes. And he knows the reason for God's purposes. The spread of the gospel and the message of the gospel is at stake. And then in John 13, verses 34 and 35, we see that the unifying love that Christ commands of his followers, that they are to have the one that accomplishes another gospel purpose. And you see it there. By this, all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Unity in the body of Christ identifies Christ's followers as Christ's followers. That's important. So, just a little bit of a survey. All these passages, it may be complete, but this is my survey of passages in the New Testament that deal in the epistles, anyway, that deal with unity in the body of Christ. Anybody think that's a lot of the New Testament? We think that the New Testament is about the gospel, right? Yes. And the gospel is about unity, which is why there's so much of the New Testament that's about unity. famous verse down here, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away, the old is come. Anybody love that verse? It's a great verse. Look at this part. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself in Christ and gave us the ministry of that God was the world to himself in Christ, not having been trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the message of Gospels about reconciliation. Did you see that? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, so God making his appeal to us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then this wonderful verse, let's read it. Verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the sons of God. That is one of those gospel in a nutshell things that Paul is so famous for, right? And what precedes it? A lot of talk about starts with R. There you go. Reconciliation. That's the reason for seeking to resolve conflict biblically between believers. Because God's purpose in the gospel is reconciliation. It says that God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Message is where you fill in a blank there. Okay. In verse 18, it says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's the gospel, right? Here's where you say, right. Okay. Still too Presbyterian. verse 19 says, not counting men's trespasses against them. That's a good definition of mercy, isn't it? Here's where you say yes.
Yes.
It's a good definition of mercy. Good definition of grace is where God gives us what we could never deserve. Good definition of mercy is God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Not counting men's trespasses against them. And how important is mercy in the Bible? Well, I don't have time to go through all these verses, but I've given you in your outline, right? They're on your outline, these verses. Go look them up. You'll see how important mercy is. And I'll pull one of them out, Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? That you act justly, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with our God. My problem is, I love justice. And the only mercy I care about is what I get. Anybody like me? And that's not the way it's supposed to be. All right. In verse 19, the second part says, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The word is logon. We translate that word. That's the gospel. Okay? That's the gospel. He says, be reconciled to God. We implore you, be reconciled to God. And you know what? The practical implication of being reconciled to God is reconciliation to one another when we have broken relationships. We'll talk some more about that this weekend. Look at point number two. God has given us not just the message, entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, but the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18 says, as we see, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself in Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The word that's translated ministry is diakonia, which you should recognize. Sounds like what? Right. Which means a servant. And diakonia means service. So this is not just something to tell, which is the word, the gospel. This is something to do. A way that we serve. Am I making sense? We seek not only to spread the message of reconciliation with God, but we perform the service of reconciliation when there's broken relationships between men to pursue that as well. And I love this. The word reconcile. Hey, we saw it used a lot in these few verses, didn't we? The word reconcile. comes from an intensifier in Greek, kata. We use intensifiers in English too. Like, for instance, when you go for a drive through and you say, hey, do you want to supersize those fries? Super is an intensifier. Or, do you want to get the mega meal? Mega is an intensifier. Okay? So, kata is an intensifier in the Greek language. The verb that forms this word is alasso. Alasso is the word. It literally means, alasso is the verb that means to change. So, the word that we translate reconcile means mega change. Isn't that great? When people are reconciled to one another, they go from being opponents, even enemies, against one another, and a mega change takes place. And there's unity. There's oneness, if you will. Think this is important? I do too. And you have to go back and consider verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have, behold, all things have made change. Isn't that beautiful? How that all goes together in that passage. All right. So now, let's go on from the purpose to the perspective that we need to have for resolving conflict in the body of Christ. You know, if you're going to resolve conflict biblically, you've got to have the right mindset. You've got to have the right attitude, the right spirit of your heart. How many of you are really, really good at that? Okay, I'm not good at it either. I'm learning. And I'm just excited to pass on to you some of what I'm learning. You might already know it. You're probably, a bunch of you are probably way more sanctified than I am. That's okay. I'll get there. Really what we were talking about in the last book is what God has done. He's brought unity in the body of Christ. He's made the many one. He's made the Jew and the Gentile one new man in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, right? One body, we're all members of one body, so he's made the many one. That's what God has done. Now we'll consider what God is doing. First area of perspective is I've titled a certain knowledge of God's sovereign work. And you'll see why I titled it that way in a minute. Here's a really important question. What is God doing in the conflict? How many of you have had a conflict of some kind in the last year? Calendar year. Okay? How many of you have had a conflict of some kind in the last 6 months? How many of you had a conflict of some kind in the last month? The last week, within the past 24 hours. Okay, all right, so I didn't waste my time coming here. Asking this question, what is God doing in the conflict? I'm going to tell you I know the answer to that, an answer for that. And I know for sure it's an answer for you. I know, absolutely. And that isn't because I'm so smart. It's because it's what he says. Let's take a look. Let's read this aloud. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And we... say it. Not think. Not... hope, and we know. And then it says all things. My father used to say all things means all things. You know, that's all it ever meant. So all things would include your conflicts that God is at work in. Okay? For your good. So, we know is a statement of certainty. A lot of times when we're dealing with conflict, we have a lot of uncertainty in our hearts. This is a statement of certainty. What is God doing? This is what he's doing. We know it for sure.
And notice this, the phrase, for the good. That represents God's purposes. And there's two relevant questions that need to be asked from this verse. Do you love God?
Yes.
I'm assuming you do. So if you do, this is to you. And then have you been called according to his purpose?
Yes.
That's the gospel. So this is for you. This passage is for you. You excited about that? It's speaking to you. What's God doing in your conflict? What has God been doing? Some of the conflicts you've asked me about, you say at least one of those is unresolved. Come on, Bridget, you help me. You know? That passage is for you. God's at work. And what's God's sovereign purpose? That's what you think about me. Right. You need to be more like Jesus. Then if God is working in this conflict to make you more like Jesus, that should give you a different perspective on the conflict. Okay? So it redirects me away from my purposes to God's purposes. You know, sometimes my purposes in a conflict are very different than what God's purposes are. And it also, as I said, recognizes my need rather than my opponent's need for change. But then there's another thing, not just a certain knowledge of God's sovereign work, but a commitment to work toward myself, toward sanctifying change. See, what God is doing is only part of the sanctification process. Are you with me? Working in all things for the good of those who love him and accomplish the purpose of conforming us to the likeness of the Son. That's God's part. What's our part? We have a part in sanctification, right? We don't have a part in regeneration and justification. But we do have a part in sanctification. Because once we've been regenerated and justified, then we have the Spirit within us and we can live out a life of obedience because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. So, I think perhaps it's best by this passage. Ephesians 4:22-24. Let's read this aloud. With regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on a new self, created to be like God, in true righteousness. So, really need to start asking ourselves questions like this. What are some things you know that you need to be putting off? How many of you already know something that you need to be putting off, even before I asked you that? You know some things of your old self that need to be put off. Okay, just think of one in your mind. Don't say it out loud. Okay? Then the second question, what are the things that you know you need to be putting on, which should be in place of those things that you should be putting off? Because if all you do is try to put off, and you don't put on, what's going to happen? The stuff that you were putting off is going to do what? It's going to come back. There's a hole that needs to be filled, and something's got to fill it. And if you don't fill it with what you need to be putting on, then what you were trying to put off is just going to come back in. Or that's what happens a lot of times. Okay, so it's really important to ask that question. Which, by the way, is another reason. That's a spiritual warfare question, too. If you know what you're supposed to be putting off, I think the devil is fine that you know what you need to be putting off, as long as you don't know what you need to be putting on. Think about that. But then this question comes in. How do you put off your old self and put on the new self? I might ask a question of a couple in counseling, and I'll usually speak to the man first. And tell me something you need to be putting off. And he'll say, well, you know, my wife reminds me of this a lot. And she's right. I have a temper, so I need to put off anger. Okay. What do you need to be putting on? I mean, there may be several things you need to put on when you're putting off anger. But give me one. And he says, well, I do kind of get mean. You know, I'm kind of cruel, so I should be more kind. I say, so put off anger, put on kindness? He says, yeah. I say, great. And he feels pretty good about himself. And then I say, okay, how do you put off anger and put on kindness? And that's when I get the deer in the headlights. I'm going to quiz you. But I know the answer to this one, too. Again, it's not because I'm so smart. God says it. Here it is. Let's read. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Well, God-breathed means that's a sort of Hebraic concept. It means it's his voice. It's what he's saying. And what is he saying it for? He's saying it to instruct us. He's saying it to convict us. He's saying it to correct us, and he's saying it to ultimately change our pattern of behavior and give us new patterns by training us in righteousness. So, and that all has to do with what? Starts with S. Scripture, right. So, here's some questions I wanted to ask you. You know some things you need to be putting off, and I asked you to think about. You know some things you need to be putting on. Here's my question. Don't raise your hand. Don't tell me. But if somebody isn't in conviction here, I'll be surprised. Are you using God's word? The instruction of that thing that you're thinking about. And how to put on those things that you're thinking about. I'm not saying do you read your Bible. I'm not saying you go and listen to great sermons. I know you do. That's not what we're talking about. Other people use God's word in your life, and you use God's word in your life just to read and enjoy God's word. I'm asking you to have the skill to take a problem or an area of concern or a sin area and go to God's word and hear him teach you, convict you, and correct you about it. You know how to do that. I find a lot of people don't, and I didn't. I'm so convicted by this. This is why I'm sharing. It's not like I've attained some level of spirituality, because I'm struggling. Because I'm 60 years old this year, and I spent so many years in my Christian life really not knowing how to do that. And I realize how much I missed. How much growth could have been taking place. So I wanted to mention those things and then take you on to a third. Okay, so we have points A and B, certain knowledge of God's sovereign work. That's an attitude that we need to have if we're going to solve, if we're going to address problems and conflicts in the body of Christ. A commitment to work towards sanctifying change. We need to have that perspective. And now this one, a charge to walk worthy of our calling. Let's look at Ephesians. If you have your Bible, you can look at it if you want to. Ephesians 4. 1 through 3. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, we get a motivation that is absolutely necessary, absolutely required if we're going to resolve conflict biblically. Here it is. Let's read this. It's verse 1 in italics here. Let's read it aloud. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. I sit on is in prison. He's urging the Ephesian believers regarding this. This is a strong word in the Greek language, translated urge here. He's really pushing it. Live a life worthy of the calling you received. The word in the original is the word walk. Walk worthy of the calling you received. So there's three words with significant meaning. The first one is walk. It's in blue. That's something to fill in. And the word walk is used figuratively. We use the word walk figuratively too. We don't always mean putting one foot in front of the other and going across a room. You've heard the saying, he can talk the talk, but can he
walk the walk?
They're not really talking about his walking. They're asking, can he live it out? So that's what's being used here. Live a life. Walk worthy of the calling you receive. The next word is worthy, and that's an interesting word in Greek. It's the word axios. And that's a marketplace word in the New Testament. It refers to a situation like you see here. In the old days, they would have balance scales like this. And if you were going to purchase something, just use your imagination. If you were going to buy some carrots, you might put the carrots over on put the carrots on the bigger one over here. All right? And then you put some standard of measurement, a worth. Either a weight that was of a certain that represented a certain value, or even coins of a certain value, that represented the value. And when they leveled out, when they balanced out, the word that was used is axios. It's translated worthy. What it means is to conform to a standard of worth. Are you with me? And then last of all, the calling you've received. What's that? It starts with G, ends with L. The gospel. That's the gospel. Yeah. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. That's a pretty good description of the gospel. That's the calling we've received. And so, what does Paul say? I urge you to live your life in such a way that your lives conform to the incredible worth of the gospel. Now, if you're not drifting away at this late hour, you really ought to have your hair in the back of your neck stand up when I ask you that. Do you want to know how to live your life in such a way that your life conforms to the immense worth of the gospel? Any sincere believer would. So, probably when the word of God is preached, you should listen with intensity. With your will, you should commit to be obedient to God, right? When the wonderful hymns of the faith are sung, your heart and your voice should soar like those of us who stand around the throne with all those of every tribe and nation to sing a new song one day. It should show up in the way you do your business. That's not what he says. As important as those things are, I said all that to make this point. Because the next thing he talks about are qualities that are absolutely required. And I would argue for resolving conflict. Here they are. Read them. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, if you take that all contextually together, he's saying, I urge you to live your life in such a way that your lives conform to the immense worth of the gospel. Here's how you do it. Be completely humble. completely gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit with one peace. Anybody think that passage is about resolving conflict? You may not have seen it before, but now you do. So these are six virtues which will characterize the Christian's walk if they're going to have the mindset, the perspective of resolving conflict biblically. And this is what we'll finish up with today. The first is humility. Do you know in the Greek word is tapenos, and all of its derivatives in the New Testament, in classical Greek, they're all words of contempt. They're not positive words at all. There's no positive word for humility in the Greek language. The word was used to mean to be low in the social scale, socially powerless. And social powerless was seen to be shameful. It was considered an insult to be called humble. And no classical Greek writer used it before the Christian era, other than in a bad sense. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, used it, but he used it only in a bad sense, in the negative sense. But humility, this word, is used as the primary quality of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who was a very good God. Do not consider quality something with God. Something to be held on to, remain himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant to be found in human likeness. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. It is the primary character quality that characterizes the followers of Christ, is humility. And so the very first quality for resolving conflict biblically is humility. All right? Can you think of your most recent conflict? Now think about your mindset as you began to engage in that conflict, and ask yourself in your mind, in your attitude, were you being completely humble? Did it go badly? Next one is, be gentle. The word is sometimes translated meek. William Hendrickson puts it this way, slow to insist on one's rights. Anybody think that has anything to do with conflict? Theodore Epp, slow to take offense, is how he defines this gentleness or meekness. We'll go on to another one. Patience. The King James Version uses the word long-suffering because the word that's translated patience literally means suffering long. So when you think about patience, you might think of that as a positive virtue, and it is a positive virtue, but it's in the context of difficulty because it's suffering. Think that has something to do with conflict. You know, the Greeks considered vengeance a virtue. You know, we, in our culture, consider vengeance a virtue. Look at any of the hero movies. You know, TV movies. Wonderful scriptures that deal with it. I don't have time to go through them all. But here's some questions. Do you show irritation readily? Can you sit still? How are you at waiting in lines? Do you give way to sarcasm when you're tired or annoyed? What's the state of your heart at stoplights? Or when you're cut off? Or when someone's tailgating you. All those are situations that try our patience. And some people have more difficulty with it than others. But what I'm telling you is, if you have challenges in conflict, one of the ways to address it is to address it with patience and grow in patience. And if you're having problems in conflict, it may be because of impatience. So we'll talk some more about that. Bearing with one another in love is how one translation puts this word, actually a phrase. It means put up with, to tolerate, or loving tolerance, one might say. Bearing with one another in love, or loving forbearance, one of my friends has put it. Spiros Zoniadis, a Greek scholar, says, to have patience with in regard to the errors or weaknesses of anyone. My dear friend Luke Priolo puts it this way: love is by nature forbearing, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And then love. I want to add that one as well. And I'll just ask you this. You know John 3:16? Okay, let's say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Excellent. Okay? How about Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Did you see any parallels between those two verses that we just went through? Well, keep listening. Ephesians 5, 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Anybody seeing a pattern in these verses? Okay? 2 Thessalonians, do need to read this one. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 reads like this: may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And then finally, I'd ask you to consider this. If you know John 3:16 and you haven't committed to memory, you know 1 John 3:16. If you haven't committed to memory, I strongly encourage you to do so. This is how we know God is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And God also laid down his life for brothers. Well, what you may have noticed is the word love is connected in all previous verses with the word. Yeah, say nice and loud. Gave, right. Love and gave. Love and gave. Love is giving. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. Love is giving. All right? I had a guy say to me one time that he really did not like his wife. He said worse than that, but I'm not going to say it. I said, you know, the problem that you have in loving your wife is not that you don't like your wife. The problem you have in loving your wife is that you're selfish. And he said, well, you're right about that. Give him credit. He owned up to it. But I went through the scriptures and said, because biblical love, he's a professor, biblical love is giving. The problem with love isn't about how you feel. It's about what you do. And you don't give. You're selfish. 1 John 3:16 really describes it very well. It doesn't use the word give. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers. There's a little book titled Instruction in Christian Love by Martin Bucer from back in 1523. And in the introduction to it, there's a dedication by a writer who writes this: vulgar happiness Sacrifices exhaust the one. Sacrifices sustain the other. And while the first would gain nothing in gaining the whole world, the latter enriches itself by its very losses. I wish we still felt like that. And then listen. I'll end with this. Making every effort. The translation I've been using says this. Making every effort to keep you in your spirit. Another translation says being diligent. But the word is from the verb studanzo, which really means to be swift or quick, to go fast and speedy. You think about how that goes with resolving conflict? To be quick, to keep the unity. We don't have to make, we don't have to create unity. God created unity. In the body of Christ, in marriage, a special unity. In a family, another kind of unity. Parents and children, and children and children. God creates that unity. Our job is not to make the unity. Our job is to what? Starts with K and Z. Keep it. To keep it. And to be quick to keep it. So, why don't we go through those things to get us kicked off? Look at those six qualities. And I'll ask you this. What do you use those? What if the next time you get a little bit of a disagreement with somebody, brother, sister, parent, husband, wife? What if you reflect, am I being completely humble? Would you know the answer? Would you be able to answer that question if you asked it of yourself? If you took the moment to say, am I being completely humble? You would know whether you were or you were not. Am I being completely gentle? Am I being patient? Am I bearing with my spouse, my sister, brother, my brother in Christ, my parent, my child? And am I bearing with them in love? And I'm making every effort, being quick, to keep the unity that God has created. You know the answer to that. I'll just give you a quick personal example. Many months ago now, I had a situation where my wife and I were in some sort of disagreement. It wasn't really huge, but I felt very offended. And I made the terrible mistake of doing, as we'll talk about some more this weekend, of walking away. I didn't make a show of it, I just left. And I was hurt. And I know my wife could tell, my kids, some of my kids were there, and they could tell. And I sat down, and I had been studying this, and I sat down, and I knew that God was using his word to speak into my life. Are you being, Mark, you were not completely humble, or gentle, or patient? I need to get past the humble one, really. But I knew the answer. And God broke my heart. I knew what I had to do. Just that verse. And I knew what I had to do. And so I found my wife. I think she's in the kitchen. I said, honey, can I talk to you about it in the bedroom? And I know she probably had the temptation to go, oh no, we're going to have some conflict. And I took her in there. I'm so sorry. I was not humble or gentle or patient with you. It was sin. And I'm so sorry. I want things to be right for us. Will you please forgive me? And then what else I had to do, because my kids are saying, I need to go, okay, I'm so sorry, buddy. I had to talk to them. That was the strength of myself. That was all the word of God. In myself, in my flesh, I could not do that. But to myself, I couldn't do that. But God had been speaking into my life with this word. I wanted to bring it to you.
have the kind of perspective that's necessary to take others to resolve conflict. Thank you so much for your patience this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for how practical it is. Thank you that we have that resource, the written word, and the illumination of your illuminating work of your Holy Spirit to help us do a basic work of the gospel. Reconciliation when we have brokenness in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that.